So we've been talking about Abraham, and it's been good. Learning about how he's a loser and coming back to faith, following God, interacting in a way that I think brings him to a place, a new understanding of faith, from one of polytheism to one of monotheism. But he's only starting that, and he's just kind of inching into it. He's not sure what to do. But God is being faithful and interacting with him in that. And so Genesis 15, God shows up, and Trevor talked about this a while ago. In terms of God initiating a covenant with Abraham. He's given him the promise, and now God says, let's make a covenant, which, you know, Trevor talked about, and he said it's sort of this, like, this deal, this partnership, not just a contract, but a living partnership, like a relationship, like a marriage between two people, and saying our parties, our families are going to become one together, and we're going to move together into this journey. And so God makes this covenant with Abraham, and the covenant includes children. It says, my promise to you is that you will have children. And Abram's like, whoa, man, this is crazy. I'm super old already. This is like, how's that going to happen, right? He's kind of blown away by it. And so the next chapter, he's been promised children. So he's been, you know, with Sarai for a long time, and they haven't had any kids yet. So Sarai and Abram come up with this great idea. Hey, here's my handmaiden. Why don't you take her, sleep with her, and the child she has, maybe there's a doula involved as well, the child she has will be my child. And they do. And the child Ishmael is born. And they live with Ishmael for a good 13 years, 14, 15 years. And all of a sudden, God shows up again. They think everything, as far as I can understand, they think everything's been great. They're like, hey, we've got a kid. This is our promised child. This is really good. This is beautiful. But all of a sudden, God shows up again. And this is the story that we get the picture, if you want to put the icon up, Natalie, that'd be great. This is where we get this picture, no, the icon, the rublev, the seated at a table. We'll get there, yeah. Yeah, you will get there, it's creepy. So the rublev icon, this is the one where we get the story from, right? Where God shows up and comes and sits down at table with Abram. And there he renews the promise of a child. And Abram's like, well, wait a minute, I've already got a child. But what about Ishmael? What about this other kid? Like, isn't he the promise? And I think here, Abram realizes, a good, like I said, 13-ish years later, wait a minute, this isn't the way God wanted it. But, oh man, what does this show us about God? He still shows up. He doesn't write the guy off and say, well, forget it, you screwed it up. It's all over. We'll find somebody else, another guy named Abram, so we can keep the same text. Just pick a new guy, right? Like, no. He says, okay, I'm going to renew my covenant with you. I'm going to renew my promise with you, and we're going to make it happen. And there's ridiculous fits of laughter, right? Like, Sarai is laughing, and her laughter is like, can I feel pleasure again? And I don't know if that's, you know, am I going to have the pleasure of having a child, or am I going to have the pleasure of making a child? I'm not sure which pleasure that is that she's saying, but she's in her 80s. Right? Like, she is old. Abram's in his 90s. He is old. Is there pleasure in that family still? I don't know. But maybe this is the Viagra commercial in the making, right? But man, and so Abram screwed up. He dropped the ball in terms of Ishmael, right? In terms of having this maidservant come in and be part of the family and you know, another little wife swap going on there. And yet, God still shows up to renew the promise to him. Just after this, you know, God has shown up to renew the promise. He goes, and there's another wife swap. He goes into another kingdom. They're moving again. And this king, I think his name is Abimelech, sees Sarai and says, oh, she is beautiful. And Abram's, of course, oh, she's my sister. You know, no big deal. And so again, God intervenes and shows up in a dream and says, don't touch her. And Abimelech says, what are you doing? Like, why didn't you tell me? And Abram's like, I was worried you were going to kill me. And he's like, okay, here's some land again, right? Just again. Like, it's ridiculous, right? The guy screws up yet again, right after God had given him a promise, blows it again. And then, a year later, after this interaction at the table, a year later, their son Isaac is born. And I think it's a sort of a twist of irony. God tells him to name the child Isaac, but Isaac means laughter. And they laughed at God in the midst of it, and yet they're going to have laughter as ridiculously old parents. I had a friend in high school who had parents that were in their, you know, like 70s, And she was like, oh, it's brutal. It's like parents or grandparents, you know, like they just don't have energy for stuff. They're super boring and they just sit around all day. And so she was like, I don't know what it was like to, you know, your dad's 90. Like, oh man, happy Father's Day, Dad. Like, let's go fishing. I like, what do you do with a 90-year-old dad? I don't know. But so the covenant, the promise is renewed. Abram drops the ball and the promise is yet fulfilled in spite of Abraham throwing it all away. Really blowing it. And this is then where we pick up the story. And this is what I really want to talk about. Genesis chapter 22. And so we've got this text here. And then we'll get to the pictures. That are creepy and grotesque. So Isaac has been born. And this is the child of promise that they're all excited about. And you know, things are really beautiful and glorious. And then it says this. After these things, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham. And Abraham said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I will show you. Now again, Abraham probably has this understanding of burnt offerings from his cultural context, right? A burnt offering is, and we get descriptions of it later on, you cut the neck of an animal open, you bleed it out, you tie it up, and you probably tie it before you cut it, and then you put it on a table, and you light it on fire. You burn the whole thing, you maybe carve it up, and some parts don't go in, depending on what tradition you're following. And so God is saying to Abraham, I want your son as a burnt offering on the mountains that I show you. And verse 3, so Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. He cut the wood for the burnt offering, and set out and went to the place in the distance that God had shown him. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place far away. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The boy and I will go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. And so the two of them walked on together. Isaac said to his father Abraham, Father! And he said, here I am, my son. He said, the fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? The son's not an idiot, right? And he's like, oh, there's something a little weird here going on. What's the deal? How are we making an offering if there's no animal? Maybe he's starting to get a little creeped out already. Maybe his dad's been bawling all night. I don't know, right? But man, the kid's a sharp kid. The commentators sort of disagree over how old Isaac is at this point. Some think that he's as old as 37, which, wow, okay, then he's really slow if he's 37. But, you know, others put him more at like, you know, 12, 13, 14, somewhere in there. So, I don't know. He doesn't say. Abraham said, God himself will provide the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. When they came to the place that God had shown him, Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to kill his son. And we'll stop there, and we'll look at the pictures. So these are different, I just pulled up four different sort of famous images from the net. I think this is a Rembrandt one. Here you see, right, there's this kid tied up, and you just see a whole lot of white skin there, and a neck wide open, right? He's ready to just, and that would be it. And what happens in the story is an angel intervenes. And so this angel comes and grabs his hand and says, don't do it, right? So next slide now. Here's another one. And you can see, it's kind of hard to see in some of the pictures, but in some of them you can really see agony on Isaac's face, understandably. I mean, think of the fear, right? This is my dad, and what is he doing? Like, oh man, everything I thought I knew about my dad, you can sometimes, in some of them, see agony on Abraham's face, right? This is my son that I love. And I think tied into that, who the heck is God? What is God like to ask this? What kind of God am I following? Is this right? Is this wrong? This is just messy. So this is, I mean, they're often dark, they're often agonized pictures. You want to pull the next one out? Some of them are just kind of weird, but what can you do? There's the angel again, but Isaac doesn't look so bound there. He could have kicked his dad and gotten away. But next one. And here, like, and some of them show Isaac almost as resigned to his fate, right? Like, okay, I'm just going to willingly take this. Now, I don't know if he would have been willing. I don't know if I would have been willing to take that on. And I think this one shows a beautiful picture of Abraham's surprise. You know, he had said to his son, the Lord himself will provide the sacrifice, will provide the lamb. But I don't think he had any idea that it was going to be this surprising. So, Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to kill his son. But the angel of the Lord, and actually the Hebrew word kill there is actually more like slaughter, right? Like this is just like a butchery in terms of preparing for a sacrifice. It's not just like kill, it's bleeding and letting out the blood. So slaughter is probably a better translation there. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. Now imagine, right here you are, the knife in your hand, ready to give up that which is most precious to you. And at the verge of that, you hear another voice. Is this going to be good news or is this going to be bad news, right? Like, is this an out or is this a don't forget to do it right? Or And he answers, here I am. Which is, he's pretty good at saying that, right? Which is maybe pretty awesome, actually. Like that song we were singing earlier that Tim and Jane were leading us in, right? If it be your will, if it be your will, here I am. There's something about that tone to it. Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham looked up and saw a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And that expression, the Lord will provide, is sort of in Hebrew transliterated, because they don't actually use the name Yahweh, but translated Jehovah Jireh. And depending on what kind of Christian circles you grew up in, if you grew up in any at all, there are songs, Jehovah Jireh, my provider, your grace is sufficient for me, and you just sort of sing that over and over like a mantra and ram it into your skull. So, welcome here. So that's where we get that expression from. What I think is incredible about the story of Abraham, and this is what gives me unbelievable amounts of hope. Abraham, I think, didn't quite know what God was like, but he sort of assumed God was like the rest of the gods. I think it's a fair assumption, right? If people are always mean to me, I'm going to assume that most people are mean. If people are always nice to me, I'm going to assume that most people are nice. If most of my gods demand child sacrifices, I don't think it's unreasonable for Abraham to assume this God that I've been following for, you know, 20 years, 25 years, is much the same as one of those gods. I don't know why he waited so long for me to give up this child, because often they would ask for your firstborn child right when it was born. And you would take it, and I don't know if you've seen the movie, what was it, Wrath of the Titans? Clash of the Titans, maybe, the first one. Where they've got this, like, cow, and they just kind of light the cow. I think it was Clash of the Titans. They light the cow on fire, kind of underneath, but they put, like, people inside this metal cow. And then they just sort of heat up, and just, like, the people just get scorched inside this thing. Maybe that wasn't Wrath of the Clash, I don't know, whatever it was. Anyway, maybe it was that. But this is what worship of these gods was like. There was a god named Molech at the time that they would worship, and he's like a big iron cast thing with hands out like this, and they would light a fire inside him, and people would come and they'd take their child and put it on top of his hands. And this is what worship is like back then. And so Abram's been following this god. Maybe he thought he was getting out of that, right? Hey, this god seems pretty nice, right? I screw up and then he's nice to me. I screw up and then he's even nicer to me. I really dropped the ball and he renews the promise with me. And then God shows up and says, I want your son. Part of me wonders if this isn't just God saying, if I'm like those other gods, will you still follow me? Only to show up and surprise Abraham. I mean, maybe it's kind of cruel. Maybe it seems messed up. But he's taking Abraham's current understanding of gods and saying, I'm not like that. I know now that you would follow me if I was, which is unbelievable, right? You've been kind to me all of these years, and yet now it seems like you're being really harsh, but I will still follow. I will still give. There's something about Abraham which is, I mean, it screams faith. And maybe it's in a bad way. It seems like it's in a bad way, right? Killing your kid is a bad idea. But he is willing to literally give anything. And even when God says it to him, right? Your own son whom you love, give him. Abraham says, okay, this is nasty. But here we go. Back into Hebrews, which again does this hindsight 2020 thing and looks back on it. There's a couple of verses here that I think help us understand what it was Abraham believed. So this is verse 17 from chapter 11. By faith, Abraham, when put to the test, offered up Isaac. Now this, I mean, that word test, I hate that word. I really wish that word wasn't in the Bible. Trial, sort of like, you know, like there are nicer ways to say it. And like, but even test, examination, all of it seems so cruel. It seems like God is watching us and trying to see if we're going to pass or if we're going to fail. That's what it seems like. But here, the scripture is unshy of using words like that. It's unshy of presenting God in pictures and ways that I don't want God pictured. But I think it's an invitation for us to let God be God and to be willing to give ourselves over to that. He who had received the promises was ready to offer up his only son, of whom he had been told, "It is through Isaac the descendants shall be named for you." So there's this big paradox going on in Abram's head, right? You've promised, you've fulfilled. It's through this specific son that you've said the nations of the earth will be blessed, the people of the world will be blessed. And now you're asking for him dead. How can, I don't get it. But here, if it be your will. He considered the fact that God is able even to raise someone from the dead. And figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. And so there's something about what Abraham believed. Abraham believed that God could ask anything and could do anything. If he had promised, and you know, like the passage earlier said, right? Therefore from one person, and this one as good as dead, right? Abraham himself was dead. His wife was barren. That's just death there in terms of having a kid. But in the midst of that death, life had come. So if God can do it there, in the midst of this death, this giving, this sacrifice, this laying down, this slaughtering, God can bring life there too. Is that right? That's scary. That's what it is. I think there's this great thinker. His name is Søren Kierkegaard. He's this great Danish Christian philosopher. I think all philosophers take lessons on pretentious and arrogant and haughty writing just so that they can write in ways that are convoluted and hard to understand and make themselves inaccessible. So if you're a philosophy major, maybe you've taken those courses already and you can write like that in your blogs and nobody will forget them. But Kierkegaard writes, he's got a whole book on this story, the story of Abraham sacrificing Isaac. It's called Fear and Trembling, and I think rightly so, because this is a terrifying story. It is disturbing. It is deeply wrought with, I think, things that disturb me, that upset me, that make me say, God's not like that. Don't do it. This is a bad idea. God wouldn't ask that. And Kierkegaard wrestles through this in significant ways and asks a lot of great questions around it. One of the things he comes to is he says, and I think this is a fascinating understanding of it, is he says, the giving up of things is something we can do on our own. It's something we can muster sacrifice. We can, on our own, sort of on our own strength, we can give away things, we can give up things, even those things which are most precious to us. We can come to a place of resignation on our own and let go of things. In the book of 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, it says, you know, even though I give myself to be burned, but have not love, I am nothing. Right? So we can, in some ways, just muster up enough in ourselves to self-sacrifice or to other sacrifice, to let go, to give away. But, he says, Kierkegaard says, the bringing things back is something we cannot do. The bringing things back to life, the bringing life from death, is where our power runs it out. We have nothing there. And he says this here. Let me find it. By my own strength, I am able to give up the princess, and I shall not become a grumbler, but shall find joy and repose in my pain. But by my own strength, I am not able to get her again. This movement I am unable to make. As soon as I would begin to make it, everything turns around dizzily, and I flee back into the pain of resignation. I can swim in existence. I can swim in, and I can live in my own strength, and I can be there. But for this mystical soaring, I am too heavy. And there's something about that picture that I love, right? On my own, I can get only so far. And that far enough, the extent of that farness, that distance is death. I can get to a giving away everything. But this mystical soaring is something that we are invited to. And Abram sees it and gets into it and becomes this unbelievable paragon, I think, of what faith is. He ends up setting the tone for faith and interaction with God for many centuries and still affects us today. His understanding of faith, it's profound. It's this willingness to engage God no matter what God is asking for. For this mystical soaring, I am too heavy. God invites us to fly with him, to soar, right? That our life not would be careless and easygoing and sort of like no worries, but would be something that is alive, something that is full, overflowing. Jesus says, I have come that they might have life and have life to the full. And if we can give ourselves into that, there is the promise of something that is so free, so beautiful. Kierkegaard ends some of his talk on this with this expression, and he says, faith is the highest passion in a person. And there's something about the faith that Abraham finds or is given or comes into that resonates deeply with who he is, right? He is willing to give himself over to a God that is even cruel and nasty and demanding, but finds out that God isn't that. In the midst of Abraham's faith and following, God keeps showing up and showing more of who he is so that Abraham gets a better understanding of this God he is following. Ultimately, coming to a place of seeing God as the one who provides a way where there is no way. Provides this sheep, this lamb in the bushes so that Abraham doesn't have to sacrifice his son. And again, Christian commentators look back and say, that is an archetype. That is a foreshadow of the Jesus who is to come and be the ultimate Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Right? God giving his only son whom he loves that we might be free. God takes on Abraham's role and goes through with it. And I don't think in a cruel or vindictive or nasty way, because he loves that which he sacrifices. And he loves that which he sacrifices for. And there's an invitation in this story and in the life of Abraham to come to a place of saying, faith is my deepest passion. My love for God is something that surpasses all in my life and takes over. And in some ways consumes me, right? Becomes my new identity, takes all that I am and points it toward him. So that even in my screwing up and my failing and my faltering and my falling down, it ends up being directed Godward. And it becomes something that is redeemed. So, that's it. Let me pray. Lord, sometimes you scare me. Sometimes even in Scripture, right beside passages where it says, the Lord is good and his mercy endures forever. It talks about how you are enacting judgment upon the world and bringing about destruction. Or it speaks of how you are close at the birth of a deer in other places. God, this is too confusing for me at times. And yet my prayer is that you would bring me to a place, not just of resignation and this the end of my existence, this place of giving up, but I pray that you would bring us to a place of resurrection. To a place of believing that you are able to bring to life what is dead. I know when I look at my life, when I look at the world, I see a lot of death in it. And it can be really easy to just sort of continue to give into that and give that away and give up on it. But Jesus, I think you're inviting us to see this death in a different way and to see you bring life in the midst of it and to know that you can. And in fact, you want to. You didn't just provide begrudgingly a sacrifice. You gave freely and willingly and invite us into that sacrifice, the reception thereof, and the paying forward thereof. So God, would you bring us to a place of deeper passion, of deeper love, of deeper intimacy with you, where we could get to know you more. And you would come and show us more of your glory, your holiness, your power, your might, and your own heart for us, and blow our minds with it. Amen.